It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we want to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 5. We're going to look at that Abrahamic covenant tonight before we move on to verse 6. Find out what motivated Abraham to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees, then to go north to Haran, and from there on eventually south to Canaan. This was not really the way that people usually went. They usually went the other way. They usually came up out of Arabia and the river of Egypt, the eastern Egypt area. They would move north to Haran and then on down into the Mesopotamian Valley, where civilization and food and things were plentiful. So that in reality, Abraham was moving in the contrary direction. He was going exactly the opposite direction from what most migration patterns of that time did. So he was actually going backwards, according to most of the people who traveled in those days. So tonight we're going to take the Abrahamic covenant and see what it is that God actually set up for Abraham. You should have, those are the papers that were out in the boxes tonight, so you should all have one, I hope. Let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin, as is customary. We can take this time to pray for believers and our own congregation, our finances, and anything else we can think of that you need to pray for, and a lot of other things for that purpose. So if you're already in fellowship, you can pray for the needs of our congregation. If you're not, then this is a good time to make sure that you are. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you once again for examples of the faith like Stephen, for his willingness to stand on the principles of God's word, your word, without any hesitation or any equivocation whatsoever. We thank you that he was willing to be faithful even to the point of death, and that as he died a martyr to the faith, you received him to yourself and honored him and promoted him for his stand. We pray that as believers in the 20th century, we might be willing to take that kind of stand when necessary. Help us to remember that the stand is no good unless it is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only reason for which we are basically authorized to endure the kind of suffering that you have set up for us. We pray, therefore, that we might consistently be good testimonies, good martyrs, good testimony or witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us now as we study the Abrahamic covenant what that meant to the Jews and what it means to us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Abrahamic covenant is introduced in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And if you will turn back to Genesis 12, 1, we'll begin there and see if we can trace out how this great covenant came to condition the entire history of the Jewish nation, as well as many groups that were not Jewish but are descended from Abraham or his descendants. In case you're curious about why the Arabs have all the oil, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Blessing by association, they're not the seed that won all of the they're not the chosen people, but they are blessed by association with the chosen people and with its ancestor Abraham. Now, we'll read, if you'll look back a little ways, let's take, beginning in verse 10, starting with Shem. Now, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arpaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, the flood, of course, is the great flood of Noah, and that flood brought about the end of the old pre-Diluvian civilization and introduced a new civilization, post-Diluvian. And during the names that are listed in the next few verses, all of the events of Genesis 9 and 10 took place. The growth of the human race after the flood in the Valley of Shinar, or Sumer, and the scattering of men to different parts of the world to set up new civilizations, the confusion of tongues or languages, and the splitting up of the human race into pieces so that they could not destroy themselves. And Shem lived after he begot Arpaxad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arpaxad lived 35 years and begot Shelah. And Arpaxad lived after he begot Shelah 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Moreover, Shelah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Eber is the name which has been found prominently attached to the third king of Ebla during the so-called Middle Bronze Age. Ibrahim was probably the most famous of the Eblai kings because of his sole rule and because of the fact that he was powerful enough to pass on the kingship to his son, another unusual event in their particular society. So it was a prominent name, one that was quite well known in the ancient world, not anything unusual at all. And Shelah lived after he begot Eber 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begot Peleg. Peleg against or Pelagia is one of the names of the suburbs of Ebla. That's one of the towns that is named after one of the ancestors of Abraham. And Eber lived after he begot Peleg 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. Reu is also one of the names of the suburbs, one of the suburbs of Ebla. Actually, Rebu is the name of it. And Peleg lived after he begot Reu 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 230 years and begot Serug. Serug is a third suburb of Ebla. And it is called Saragu, S-A-R-A-G-U in its Eblaite form. And Reu lived after he begot Serug 207 years and begot sons and daughters, and Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Nahor is a fourth suburb of Ebla. You're beginning to get the point that these names have some significance in the era of Ebla? I trust you do. One name might be a coincidence. Two names might be a little stronger coincidence. Five names comes to be almost a sure thing. So Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor, and Nahor is the fourth suburb named after one of the ancestors, immediate ancestors of Abraham. It means to snore. Actually, Nahor is the snorer. And Serug lived after he begot Mahor 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And Mahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Terahu is the fifth and final suburb of Ebla, named after the father of Abraham. Now there is a sixth, and that is Haran, or Haran, meaning camel caravan station. So that's six names out of six. The six immediate predecessors and relatives of Abraham, all six have suburbs of Ebla named after them that are mentioned prominently in the Ebla tablets. Now, as for me and my house, I take that to be just a trifle more than a coincidence. There are other suburbs, of course, not named after Abraham's ancestors, but my guess would be that this is where the family of Abraham had lived, many of them, for apparently kept moving into this area or liked it and spent quite a bit of time there. Now, Terah, well, Nahor, let's see, begot, lived after he begot Terah 119 years and begot sons and daughters. and Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, Haran is the brother of Abram, and it was his name that was given in honor of his early death to the last of the suburbs of Eblah. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, or Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Now, there isn't any city named Lot. That's because Lot left, of course. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, my guess would be that Abraham's father, Terah, was originally from the Eblah area. That would be my guess. And that the family had been Arameans living in the area of Eblah for probably generations, at least six generations back, close to 150 years of living in the great civilization center of Eblah. Now, when they, apparently Terah decided to go seek his fortune elsewhere, and went back down to Ur of the Chaldees, very similar in civilization to Eblah. They spoke the same language. In fact, they were dual language territories, both of them. Both spoke Sumerian and Akkadian, as well as Eblite. And that is where Abram and his brothers were born. When Haran died, Terah decided that was too much for him to hang around down there, away from family and everything, so he moved back. And that's, of course, had to do with why he went with Abraham. Abram went because the Lord told him to go. Terah went because his son had died, and he was no longer interested in staying around the southern area of Mesopotamia. So it's interesting how God allows events to jar us loose sometimes in places that perhaps we have lived for some time. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, the place that, I'm going to explain this verse a little bit to you. Abram married Sarai, who is the daughter of Abram's father Terah. That is, he married his sister. Was not, of course, a very serious matter this early in the race because there were no genetic problems with it. The longer the human race stayed on the earth, the more genetic problems we developed, and therefore the more incest taboos grew up. Actually, she was his half-sister. Apparently, Terah had two wives, either because one died or because he had a polygamous relationship. We're not sure which, doesn't say. But she was a half-sister of Abraham and was the daughter of Abram's father, Terah, but not of Abram's mother. And we're never given Abram's mother, so we don't know who she was either. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And this girl, Milcah, is said to be the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Apparently they named their daughter after the mother when they had two children. Nahor and Milcah had two children, Milcah and Iscah, both girls. Now, from what we understand, Iscah apparently married Lot. We don't can't prove that, but that is the that's the, shall we say, logical deduction that is drawn by those who name Lot's wife Iscah. However, Sarai was barren, she had no child. Now, that's kind of an introduction to the family, and you get kind of a picture now of a very wide, very large family, one that is well-known and apparently very famous in the society in which they lived, famous enough to name six suburbs of Eblah after members of the family. So, Abram, of course, is the son of Terah, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now, they didn't get there, of course. They came to Haran and dwelt there instead. And the days of Terah were accomplished at 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, where the we have the history of the giving of the covenant to Abraham. We go back in time to the time when they were living in Ur of the Chaldees before they left to go to Haran. And here we have now a nutshell picture of what God told Abram while he was still down in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, when did he say it to him? When he was down in Ur of the Chaldees before Terah and Abram and Lot and Nahor and Milcah and Iscah all moved up to Abla again. Now the Lord had said in the past to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. As a result, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall become a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And also in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now this kind of camouflages the fact that Abram lived in Haran for some time before he ever got around to fulfilling the first command that God ever gave him, which was to go to the land he was going to show him, which was Canaan. So he wasn't real, shall we say, he didn't show much alacrity in getting to the place that the Lord wanted him to go. Now, verse 5, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had acquired in Haran. Now, apparently they had become very wealthy while living in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, under the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, now we're going to wait on the said here and go back to verse 2 and 3, but the point I want to make is that he had no sooner arrived in the land at a place where he was going to camp than the Lord came back and gave him the Palestinian, the whole covenant over again. He gave it to him in verses 2 and 3, and he came back at the oak of Moreh and gave it to him again so that he would know that the promise still stood. Now you say, why does God have to tell us twice? I don't know, but he always does. Sometimes twice times 20. Dozens of times occasionally it takes to convince us, I guess. Now I've listed for you the various elements of the promise. In verse 1, to a land that I will show you. So the first thing that God promises is the word Eretz. Now this word is the title which God gave to the land of Canaan, just simply a land. And that's how we translate it out of Hebrew. It's just simply a land or a piece of land. Later on, the Jews began to think of the word Eretz as a special place, the place where they lived, and they added to that the possessive ending enu in Hebrew. So now we have, instead of Eretz, we have Artsenu. And this word means literally our land. Now this of course was four or five hundred years later when the people had gone into Egypt and been brought out under the great Exodus, the stretched out hand of the Lord, and they began to call it our land. Now what they did was basically this A dropped off the beginning of it and they stuck an E in so they could pronounce it, and it became Retzenu. And this is the name by which the Egyptians knew the land of Canaan, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the land of Moses and his people, and Joshua, who came out of the Exodus in Egypt. This land was called Retzenu. And in the Egyptian records of the Middle Dynasty, the so-called Middle Kingdom, are many references to the land of Retzenu. That's called by other things as well, but that's one of its main names. It's also called Punt. And it's also called Dobbs Land, if we translate that. And that is, again, you can see the Eretz is Eretz, and then instead of Enu, they stuck God on there, and it could be any one of a variety of Egyptian words for God. So the Egyptians knew quite well all about this promised land of the Jews. They couldn't do anything about it because God left their nation in a shambles when the Jews left, and the Amalekites immediately moved in and took over as the Hyksos controllers of Egypt. But they remembered it, and when the great Hatshepsut became queen, they remembered the promises that God had made to the Jewish people, and they were very curious as to how their former slaves had turned out. And that's why Hatshepsut and Thutmose and some of the others began to reopen relationships with Israel after the 215-year conquest of the Amalekites. Well, that's another story. They got a land, and this land is called Canaan. Now, this word means purple. And as close as anyone has been able to find out, taken from the fact that the Phoenicians who lived there in Canaan, one of the 10 tribes, basically made their living in part by taking the seashells that existed by the millions along the shore and crushing them up and making a purple dye out of them. And this is thought to be the origin of the name for Canaan, one of the possible explanations. Nobody really knows what that word means, but it's very close to the Kana, or purple, the word for purple in Phoenician, which is very close to Hebrew. So that's one of the explanations for it, but nobody really knows for sure. Now, the second thing that he promised him, still in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is he promises to make out of Abraham a great nation. So that's the second promise that's given in this rather interesting promise. Now, you have to remember that Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was 65 years old at this time. Sarai is 65. Abraham is 75. Now, I don't know about you, but not too many people today at that age expect to have children. And it was no different in Abram's time. They were not expecting to have any children at this point. So from the very beginning of the promise to Abram, it required faith on his part that God could work a supernatural miracle so that they could have a child. It's the only way they could possibly have one. It had to be miraculous and instigated by the Lord, or there's no way it could occur. So he's 75 years old. Now, of course, it's possible. We'll put a plus X in here, because we don't know, or minus X, rather. We don't know how many years they stayed at Haran, and therefore how long before the 75 age that God gave the promise to Abram. We just don't have any way of knowing that. But it's 75 minus X number of years, and it was renewed at this age, in verse 6. So that's where the renewal is. And they still don't have any children. However long it's been since the first promise, no children have arrived. And I'm sure Abram and Sarah are thinking about this time, you must be a real joker. What a joke, children at our age. Well, of course, they did have children at their age. In fact, they would have, as God said, a great nation that would come out from the loins of Abram and Sarah. And that nation, of course, is known as the nation of Israel today. And while there are only 3 million Jews in the land of Israel, there are been somewhere around 12 million Jews or more in the rest of the earth. And those are all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's really about the only definition of Jew that has much biblical sense to it. Now, if you want to look at when it was a great nation under David and under Solomon. This is called sometimes the First Golden Age, because it was the time when No nation dared to brook the power of the nation of Israel. So he did do exactly what he said he would do. He would make a great nation out of them. The land is theirs today. Now, obviously, the Arabs don't like that too much. The Jordanians want to take over eastern Canaan. The Lebanese would like to take over the northern part of Canaan. And the Egyptians would like to take over the southern part, along with the Saudi Arabians. Now, God gave the land to the Jews, not to the Arabs. The Arabs have more land than they can possibly use. There are roughly 200 million Arabs in the great arc that swings from Western Africa through the Mediterranean all the way east to Indonesia. Now, they have more land than they can possibly use or have any use for, and they've had that land since the 6th century A.D. So, really, they have no reason to want that little sliver of land that the Jews now occupy. But, of course, there is a very great deal of history associated with the Arabs. They've always felt kind of guilty because their religion was built on the Jewish religion and on the Jewish holy books, the Bible. And the so-called Muslim Bible is really just an addition to the Old Testament. It's like other things are built on other books here and there. So it's quite interesting the way it works out. Now, there's a second golden age which took place from approximately 160 B.C. to 60 B.C. or 67 B.C. David and Solomon, we might say, from 1020 to roughly 904 B.C. Now, basically, that's all really the freedom that those nations ever really enjoyed. Now, they were always, outside of these two great periods, under the political power of someone else. But nevertheless, God used them and protected them even under other national control. But those are the two periods, a little over 100 years in each case, was really about the only time they actually had in real freedom. Now, you can make a case for the fact that from 904 to 701 in the north and from 904 to 586 in the south, that they had limited freedom. And that's true. They did have limited freedom. But again, the foreign kings were free to come as they chose, loot the temple, demand tribute or whatever else they wanted from the Jews, and the Jews had to capitulate. So it really wasn't nearly as free as this period of 100 years when no one could touch them. Now, the people are to have... See, we don't have to have that there. A little later on, these two subheadings, people as the stars of the sky and the dust of the seashore, that is part of additional statements of the promise later on. The ruler over the people, of course, would have to be, such a large people would need a ruler, and the ruler brought out the Davidic covenant. All right, third is a personal blessing for Abraham. There's no question whatsoever that this occurred. It says, I will bless you. Now, the blessing of Abraham, of course, has been going on ever since that time. It's going on today. We're still seeing the blessing of Abraham. The great technological wonders that Israel has accomplished in Israel today are all part of that blessing that God promised Abraham. It was interesting when I was in northern Israel, my wife gave me a lot of harassment about the fact that I kept telling her how beautiful I thought the Hula Valley was up in the panhandle of Israel. And it is a very beautiful agricultural area, as the fields are just really beautiful the way they're laid out, and you can see them from the mountains on both sides of the valley. It's a very beautiful place. And you can look out from Hatzor and look completely across the Hula Valley and see Mount Hermon. That's very impressive. But, of course, it's even more impressive if you know that that entire valley was a swamp, malaria-infested, and full of all kinds of interesting wildlife no longer ago than 40 years. The Israelis have completely transformed that entire valley from a swamp into a huge agricultural area. Now, the Arabs had that land for 1,200 years and never did a thing to it. Isn't that interesting? 1,200 years and they couldn't even grow a crop in that entire area. The Jews took it. They established kibbutzim out there, and people lived under great hardship. Trumpledor is probably the most interesting case of all of them who lived up there. He was one of the early kibbutzniks. And he and seven men held the kibbutz against close to 3,000 Arabs for almost 24 hours before they were overwhelmed and killed. And there is to this very day a great monument in the Hula Valley that is dedicated to the memory of Colonel Trumpedor and his men, all eight of them, who died to see, in fact, that Israel should become and stay free. Had it not been for those eight men, the entire northern section of Israel would belong to the Arabs today, and it would still be a swamp, just like it was before. But these men of great heroism exercised that same courage and that same tenacity in transforming and controlling the land and making it obedient to them, making it yield under God's blessing. And that's part of the personal blessing that God gave to Abraham. Now, you cannot go into any Islamic area today, into any Christian era today, in which the name Abraham is not instantly recognized. You can go to any Arab capital from Tunisia or Morocco on the west to Indonesia on the east, and everyone will recognize who you're talking about the instant you start talking about Abraham. Now, the fourth blessing is personal fame and reputation. And as I said, there is almost no place on the face of the earth where the people are not clearly acquainted with the name of Abraham. It instantly brings the light of recognition to the face of the people you talk to. And, of course, even in nations which are not Islamic or Christian, such as the Hindu and other nations of the East, Abraham has come to be synonymous with the religion of the Westerners as the founder of it. So even there he is well known, and today that means personal fame, reputation, great in his own lifetime, even more great down to the centuries that came to pass after his death. All right, then we have, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. The word here for name is shem, and it's synonymous with reputation. It means to have a great reputation as well as a name. Your name may just be a name, or it may be synonymous with a larger reputation. In this case, it includes a greater reputation than just the name itself. All right, point five, the blessing by association to his contemporaries. And you shall be a blessing. That's E. So Abram, to be a blessing. Now, this can be traced all through the book of Genesis. Everywhere that Abram goes, people prosper. When he went down to Gerar and stayed down there with Abimelech and the Philistines of that area, they prospered and became wealthy. They really did. They got rich. I keep thinking we need some Christian Jews in this congregation. We could certainly use them. Just think, a little blessing by association wouldn't hurt us a bit. Abram to be a blessing. And of course he was to everyone he touched. In fact, this continued right on down through Isaac and Jacob. By association with the greatness of Abraham, these men brought great wealth and prosperity everywhere they went. Remember what happened in Egypt when Joseph became prime minister. The entire nation prospered. And continued to prosper as long as he was alive. So it is not simply a one-generation blessing. It goes on literally for hundreds of generations after Abraham. Alright, I will bless those who bless you. This is the blessing on pro-Semites. And I'm not going to call them pro-Semites because Arabs are Semites too. Or the blessing on pro-Israelites. Using a later term. Those who bless Israel are blessed by the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that the Word of God commands us to pray for the peace of Israel, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because by so doing, we take part in the blessing that God placed on pro-Israelites. And that's why when we supplied weapons and ammunition to the Jews during the wars they've had with the Arabs, God has blessed us for that. God has given us probably more freedom than we ever had any, certainly than we ever deserved, because of our positive attitude towards His chosen people, Israel. Now, that's not the same as saying Israel, my country, right or wrong. Israel isn't our country. Israel is a friend of our country. We are a friend of Israel. And that doesn't mean that we back them in everything that they do. They have old sin natures, just like the rest of the human race. And the massacre in Beirut was an abominable thing. And it was led and allowed by Israeli commanders. And it was evil. Nevertheless, we are pro-Israeli because the Arabs have even less in the area of integrity, far less than the Jews ever thought of having. Mainly because to an Arab, to act without integrity is an act of great religious heroism. And I noticed yesterday the Shiite Muslim group in Lebanon, the prime minister on the cabinet of the current Lebanese government says that he has 50 men trained to die like this hero he mentioned. I won't mention his name. But this guy plowed a car full of dynamite into an Israeli armored personnel carrier and wiped himself and a couple of Israelis out at the same time. And this, of course, he says, he's got 50 more men just like this, ready to slaughter the Jews to the last man. Now, it's hard when you hear rhetoric like that and see deeds like that and see an entire nation of 200,000 to 300,000 people who are bent on nothing except your total elimination and, in fact, genocide against you. It's hard not to be a little bit paranoid. And if I were a Jew living in Israel, I'm afraid I'd be a bit paranoid. You would too. And the reason is because they can only afford one mistake. The Arabs can afford millions. They only have to win once. And Israel no longer exists. Now, does that mean that God could not continue to operate? Of course not. There are 12 million Jews in Western Europe and in America. They have almost 7 or 8 million here in America alone. I could start all over again with these Jews. If the Arabs wiped every Jew in Israel out, which I don't think God will allow them to, but if they should do so, Satan's plan would still not be complete because there are too many Jews in the world. They're scattered in the dispersion. It's one of the ways that God protects them. They're not concentrated all in one place so that one nuclear weapon from Gaddafi or whoever could wipe them all out. Can't be. So there's a blessing on those nations that are positive to Israel. Now, may I point out the fact that there is not an Arab nation on the face of the earth that is civilized and hasn't been for 1,200 years and never will, in fact, for 1,400 years, excuse me, and there never will be a civilized Islamic nation. And the reason there won't be is because their religion forbids civilization as we know it. They have to be irreligious to become civilized. So they're not going to become civilized. Don't think on it. Don't even suspect that it might come to pass. The Bible says they'll still be uncivilized at the second advent. The only difference is they will have learned how to cooperate finally. The only reason they haven't wiped Israel out before now is because they've never been able to get along with each other. Look at that war in Iran and Iraq if you want to know what Islam produces. More people have died in that war and died from America in World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam all put together. Many of them children, 12 years old and up. That's Islam, ushering its young into the paradise of the gods, God Allah. Well, there's a curse on the anti-Semites. Or anti-Israelites, to make it specific. I will curse those who curse you. I guess simple enough. He has always cursed those who curse Israel. That includes the Arabs today, the so-called Islamics, of whatever racial background. By the way, the Persians are not Arabs. They're not Semites. They're Japhethites. Just like us. Descended from the same grandpa. But you know what? They're just as uncivilized and just as pagan as any Arab in all the world. Now, there's no reason these people can't believe in Jesus Christ and become great people. But as long as they follow paganism, they will never be great in any way. Can't be. It's a total paradox in terms. Now, last but not least, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the blessing on all nations. Now, I don't think that even Abraham had any idea at the time that this would be accomplished through the sin of Israel and through its dispersion at the fifth cycle of discipline. I don't think Abraham knew that, but that's how God would do it. But God has blessed today many nations in the West who have given refuge to the Jew, and ours is one of them. So a blessing on all nations. And that blessing, of course, came through the cross of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately through the gospel that has gone back to all the parts of the world. Now, that's the final blessing that God brought about for all nations. In fact, Jesus Christ is called in the Old Testament the desire of all nations. The one that anybody who is at all positive in any nation of the world will seek out and believe in, because he is the answer to this problem of sin and the end to the need for sacrifice. Well, we didn't get it finished, but we got a good start. I wanted you to see this, because this is one of the greatest covenants, the greatest promises that God ever gave to anybody, anywhere, anytime. And it has been fulfilled for 4,000 years. And it is continuing to be fulfilled tonight, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. It will be fulfilled right on into the millennium, and from there right on into eternity future. It will never cease. It is an eternal, unconditional covenant to Abram and his descendants. We'll pick it up here next Wednesday with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, it is an awesome thing to contemplate how thoroughly you have kept your promise to Abraham. It means to us tonight that we can count on your promises equally as did Abraham. Just as he, Father, apparently took some time coming to believe that you really meant what you said and that you would keep your word to him, so it seems we have to blunder our way around today, showing our unbelief, failing here and there before we ever get to the place where we realize that your promises mean what they say, that you always keep your promises, and that if we'll just get out of the way and keep short accounts with you, that you will use us in the same way that you used Abraham in his day. Teach us then so that we might be effective ambassadors for you. Help us as a nation to remain pro-Israelite so that we might continue to enjoy the great blessings that are associated with Abraham and with his descendants. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Prayer meeting will begin in the...